The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank the Lord that His Word is robust and broad and comprehensive and gives us all that we need to understand His ways and His truth in every area of our life. So owning that and acknowledging that to be the case, let's pray and seek God's blessing and grace upon our time tonight that we might understand His truth in terms of raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, that You have given us this book and its truth, and that we have things that we can plan on and bank on, things that won't change, things that are certain and stable. And Lord, as we see in our culture a reflection of the confusion that is indicated by people bouncing about with various choices and options and approaches to raising children, we thank You, Lord, that Your Word speaks the same, that it reads the same each time we read it, and that it contains truth which never changes. And we pray that You would give us greater and greater understanding, a deeper and deeper apprehension of these unchanging truths, that You would both transform not only our understanding but our own lives by Your truth. Bring us into an ever-growing conformity to Christ and oneness with Christ that would be reflected in lives lived for the glory of God and in patterns of communication and interaction with our children that would be for God's glory. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us understanding and wisdom and open our hearts and minds to Your ways as we seek Your face tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, my father used to bring people home with him, particularly salesmen, because a lot of times salesmen get tired of eating in restaurants and being in cold and sterile environments, and so he would bring people home with him. And one evening when he had done that, there was a salesman with us, and my dad would call us as children to our duty by reminding us of the Word of God. And he would say to us when we were slow to obey, "What's Ephesians 6:1? And we, of course, would mentally quote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It will go well with you and you enjoy a long life in the earth." And we would go on our way and do what he had called us to do. Well, our guest that evening was very impressed with this because he was sure that he had stumbled upon a new method for getting kids to obey. There was something he hadn't heard of. And by the end of the evening, he said to my father, "By the way, I meant to ask you, what is Ephesians 6:1? And, you know, this man was probably like a lot of people. He wanted to have some method that would secure obedient children. He recognized that I need to have some means by which I can get my kids to do what I want them to do. And so he was looking for some method that would help him to secure obedient children. And last time we looked at this subject, we looked at the subject of methods, what kind of methods we use. We saw that we have to reject some of the methods that are given to us in our culture. Our culture offers things like behaviorism, where you just simply try to teach a child through behavioral manipulation what you want him to do, or the pop psychology alternatives, things like contracts or bribes or self-esteem perhaps as an approach, or the old "I didn't turn out so bad, so I'll do whatever my folks did, I'll do with you," that kind of approach, or people just being focused on good behavior, or perhaps on just an eclecticism where they draw from all kinds of different sources, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. If we're going to reject those things, where do we turn? If we're going to say, no, we can't use those kinds of approaches in raising our children, where do we turn? What biblical direction has God's Word given us that will direct us and inform our parenting, and not only our goals, but also our methods? Not just what our objectives are long term, but how we get to those objectives and how we do those things, because our goals and our methods must be complementary. If we're going to raise our children for the glory of God, then we need to not only have goals that are biblical goals, but we also need to have methods that are biblical methods, and employ a methodology that shows the same submission to God that our goals show. Methods that are designed not just to produce well-adjusted and successful children, but methods that are designed to help our kids be confronted with God and come to know God and come to see life in terms of living for the glory of God. So a biblical approach will involve biblical methodology. And I want for you to turn with me as we begin tonight to Proverbs chapter 23 and to a passage that I think gives us in one passage two elements of biblical methodology. We're going to ask ourselves, what are the methods that we use in the course of training our children? What methods, what approaches do we use that will secure these biblical objectives that we've laid out? This passage gives us two things. One element that we see in this passage is the use of the rod or physical correction, physical discipline, and the other is communication. I want you to help see with me how these two things are brought together very beautifully in this passage. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 23, we have a very flat-footed statement about the rod. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. And the statement there is a very flat-footed statement about the use of the rod, the necessity of the rod, the fact that the rod won't bring upon the child irreparable damage, but it'll rather be a means of his salvation. And there's a very clear, flat-footed, straightforward statements there about the rod and the necessity of using the rod. But you'll notice that Solomon has also tied to the rod in this passage some of the richest, warmest kind of communication and entreaty. Notice as it goes on, "My son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path." Verse 22, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Verse 26, "My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes keep to my ways." What this passage does is quite amazing. This passage couples together two things that we don't think of as fitting together. It couples together physical discipline, the use of the rod, with communication, with a rich, full, thorough, multifaceted communication. And together, these two methods provide a God-pleasing, spiritually satisfying, cohesive, unified approach to discipline and correction and training of our children. The use of the rod preserves biblical authority. God has made parents authorities, and as parents we've looked at already the necessity of not being afraid of authority and not being afraid to be authorities in our children's life, because God has made us His agents to be authorities, and it's proper and right that we should be authorities. But you see, if we only have an emphasis on authority, we're going to be like a ship with all the cargo on one side, and we can err in the direction of a cold, tyrannical kind of discipline. A cold, harsh, tyrannical, do what I say, and smack if you don't, and that kind of sharp discipline. And God steers us away from that by the fact that He has also put this emphasis on rich communication and provides a context for rich, honest communication in which the child can be known, in which the child can come to know himself. And it avoids a kind of, it also avoids a kind of touchy-feely sentimentality. You know, it's easy for parents to be to fall on the side of communication and be great communicators and never have any authority. And what the Scripture has done is it's steered us in a straight path right through some very dangerous shoals to avoid the problem on one side of a cold, tyrannical kind of discipline, to avoid the problem on the other side of a touchy-feely sentimentality that doesn't really address things in which there's an absence of authority, and gives us both things coupled together, both the proper sense of biblical authority that is underscored with the use of the rod and physical correction and discipline, and also a very warm, involved, deep, and satisfying communication with our children. And with these two elements, we are must be woven together in the process of child rearing, so that we are involved in both things all the time, and they're woven together in the whole process. Greater emphasis in some periods of the child's life on the rod, a greater emphasis in other periods of the child's life on communication, but both things really coming together and coalescing throughout the child's life. And so what I want to do tonight and next week is I want to look at each of these, and I want to begin with communication and look at the issue of communication, the importance of biblical communication with our children. And so our focus tonight will be the second of these things I listed, the issue of communication. And then the next time, the Lord willing, we'll look at the issue of the rod and the place of the rod in the child's life. I had a conversation with a father one time. I said to him, "Tell me about you and your child and your communication." And the father said something like this. He said, "Well, we talk okay. Just the other night he told me he wanted a bicycle and I told him to eat his beans." It sort of brought a smile to my face, but... And I think there was some facetiousness with it, but I realized also as I reflected on it that in some sense there's some accuracy to that. Sometimes that's the depth of communication the parents have with the parent and the child. The parent, for his part, tells the child what he wants the child to do and what his desires are. Eat your beans. And the child, for his part, he comes to the parent with, "I want a bicycle, I want this, I want that, I need a new Nintendo game," or whatever, what have you. Well, we need to move far beyond that and really have deep and rich and biblical communication. Sometimes if we were asked to define or talk about communication, our temptation might be to say that communication is the ability to express ourselves. We tend to think of communication as monologue. Communication, mono, of course, means one. Communication is what takes place when I talk. And if I'm a good communicator, then I have the ability to talk in a way that is effective and persuasive to the people to whom I talk. And really, if we're going to think about communication biblically, we have to recognize that sometimes there are certainly places for monologue, but communication must be dialogue. Communication is not just me talking to my children. Communication is me understanding my children and helping my children to talk to me and helping my children to understand themselves and understanding what's going on inside them by seeking it and drawing that out. And Proverbs 18:2 speaks to this issue with penetrating insight. It says, "The fool does not delight in understanding, but in airing his own opinion." The fool does not delight in understanding, but airing his own opinion. What is the objective of the fool in communication? The objective of the fool in communication is monologue. I want to tell you what I think. And a biblical objective in communication is to understand, is understanding, is knowing what is going on inside this person that I'm talking to, what is happening in them. Another proverb also in chapter 18, verse 13 says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. I wonder how many times you and I as parents are guilty of that folly and shame. We've answered our children before we've listened. We haven't even drawn out of them what is going on inside. We have simply told them what we think and what we feel. I would submit to you that if we're going to subject our thoughts to biblical teaching, we'd have to recognize that the finest art of communication is not learning how to express my thoughts. It's learning how to draw out the thoughts of someone else. Our objective in communication must not be just helping our child understand what we have to say, but also understanding what's going on inside that child. Sadly, many of us as parents never learned these skills. We never developed the ability to help our children articulate their thoughts and their feelings. And there's a certain amount of irony in all this, because what happens to us is when our children are little, we often fail to encourage them to have meaningful conversation with us, and then when they get older and we desperately want to understand what's going on inside them, they no longer want to be engaged. And we've really taught them that we're not really interested in what's going on inside them. We've taught them that by our disinterested uh-huhs when they've tried to talk to us. And eventually they've learned the ropes, and they've learned that we're not really interested in what's going on inside them. And they've learned that what is for us a good talk is for them a good listen. And a good talk for us is when they've had to listen. And so by the time they're teenagers, the tables are turned, and parents wish they could engage those teenagers, but those kids have long since learned that you don't communicate with my dad. You don't communicate with my mom. You just listen when they talk. So our first objective in communication must not be to tell our children how we feel or about what they've said or done, but to understand what's going on inside them. Let's think about this in terms of this chart that we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about the fact that the heart shepherds behavior, that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So that what the child says and what the child does is an expression of the overflow of the heart. So if I'm going to understand what's going on with my child and a particular thing that was said or a particular thing that was done, I've got to get inside and under the skin and understand what's going on internally, what's going on inside this child. I've got to engage my child and understand what's going on inside. And you see, what is important in correction is not just us venting our feelings, our anger, our hurt, our frustrations, our exasperation with this child, but understanding the nature of the struggle the child is having. Understanding not just the what down here of what has taken place, but understanding the why in terms of heart issues. Understanding not just what I'm seeing, but what is underneath what I'm seeing. And understanding that in broader and richer ways than just, well, this child's a sinner. You know, we could all do that and say, well, I understand why he does that. He's a sinner. Now, that's a broad, generic category, and that's true. But what is the specific content of that sin? What's the nature of that particular sin struggle with that particular child in this particular situation? See, we need to understand not just what has happened, but what's going on inside our child. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And our question and correction is this: what is the specific content of the abundance of this child's heart in this situation? What was the temptation that he was confronted with? What was the response to that temptation? And if we can understand that, then we're on the way to understanding the why of what has transpired. Imagine this scenario with me. Your child is putting on a new pair of sneakers. And you knew last night when you bought those sneakers that he wasn't really happy with them, but you bought them because they were the ones that you could afford. And now it's the next day, and he's getting ready for school, and he's putting on his sneakers, and he's crying. Now, how are we going to understand that? How are we going to respond to that situation? You see, if our objective is to let him know what we think, if our objective is simply to tell him what we think and how we think he ought to think and act about this, we could have a conversation like this. Look, I know you don't like the sneakers, but they're the ones I could afford. Don't be such a baby crying over sneakers. Who ever heard of such a thing? What would Harry say if he knew you were crying over a pair of sneakers? They're just going to get messed up anyway. 2 or 3 days, no one will know what they look like. What do you care about what those kids think of your sneakers, anyhow? Who made them the experts? You should be thankful you even have shoes. You know, there are a lot of kids that don't even have shoes to wear. My goodness, those shoes that you don't like cost more than my first car. Look, I've got more important things to do this morning than worry about you and your stupid sneakers. Just put them on and go to school. What's going on? You know, there's an example of a parent. Simply, the objective of communication at that point is, I want you to understand how I feel about the fact you're crying about those sneakers that I bought with my hard-earned money. And I don't much appreciate it, and I don't have any tolerance or any concern for this. But if our first objective is to understand what is the interior struggle of this child's heart, what's going on in here with this behavior of crying over the sneakers? What is going on inside this kid's heart? If that's our objective, then we could have a conversation perhaps like this. You're upset about your sneakers, aren't you? Yeah. I didn't think you liked them when we bought them last night, but you didn't want to tell me, did you? No. What don't you like about them? They look stupid. I don't know what you mean. How do sneakers look stupid? Harry says they look stupid. When did Harry see them? We just bought them last night. Well, Wilbur got a pair like this, and Harry told everyone in the class that he looked like a dweeb. What's a dweeb? Oh, never mind. What looks dweeby about those sneakers? This red stripe on the back. They don't put red stripes on the new ones. They're last year's shoes. That's why they were only $67.95. Oh, I see. You're afraid that everyone's going to call you a dweeb today. Right? Yeah. That really hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, it makes me mad. I don't know why they should care what my shoes look like, but I know everyone's going to call me a dweeb. Now, what is a parent learning there? This child's struggling with feelings that you and I as parents can identify with. There's a great pressure to be approved out there in his third grade classroom. And he doesn't want to go to school with a pair of dweeby shoes on. And he's feeling the pressure to be approved by his peers. And this situation is bringing out the hopes and fears of his heart. Brothers and sisters, does the gospel direct and address that situation? Do we have something to say that is more important than those shoes cost more than my first car? You're being a baby, belittling them. What would your friends say if I told them you were crying over this? Well, I'd submit to you we got something much more profound to say than that. And we need to have the kind of communication that helps us, that could be stated in these kinds of very simple propositions. Number one, the behavior we see is a reflection of the abundance of this child's heart. Whatever is going on here in the saying and doing is a reflection of what's going on inside. We want to understand what is the specific content of the overflow of his heart in this particular situation. We want to recognize that internal heart issues are more important than the specifics of behavior because they are what drives behavior. You see, the battle for our kids is fought here. It's not fought down here. The battle for our kids is not getting them to say and do the right things. The battle for our kids is dealing with the heart and showing how the gospel addresses those deep heart issues and helping them to understand those internal issues of the heart. So to summarize, we want to have the kind of communication that understands our child's internal struggles. We want to look at the world through their eyes and see the world from their perspective. And that will enable us to know what aspects of the life-giving message of the gospel are appropriate for this situation. Does God speak to this pressure of peers and social relationships? Sure, He does. And the answer is not, they cost more than my first car. We've got to get to that with our children. Let me give you another illustration. In a school situation, I was confronted with a couple boys who were delivered to me who had been in a fight. It was early in the day, and it wasn't just an arguing match, it was one of these. And I spoke to one of the boys, and as we talked together, we discovered some very fascinating things. There was a group within this class that were the kids that were the in kids. And this boy was here. He was in, but he was kind of on the edge of in. And the boy he was fighting with was out here. And every so often, this boy that was out here would make a pass at coming in. And when he did, this boy that was on the edge was the most threatened by that because he was afraid of being displaced. And so the whole fight had taken place because this boy made one of his passes in a dumb and clumsy way, and the fight had ensued. And as we talked, we discovered some interesting things. If we're going to trace the pattern of this behavior in terms of attitudes of heart and in terms of behavior, we talked about the behavior. So, okay, what is the behavior that's going on here? This child said it's excluding someone. We talked about this very simple chart, and I said, what do you think is the attitude of heart issue that's going on here? The child said pride and selfishness. And then we put up more of the chart and we said, okay, what I'd like to see is obviously I'd like to see you including this other child. But if you're going to include him, since behavior comes out of the heart, what kind of changes are going to have to take place up here in the heart? The child said, I need to be humble. And he quoted Philippians 2, I need to, where it says, in love preferring others before yourself. I need to prefer others. We talked about the fact that if without any change here, he did this, that wasn't any good because this is what's known as hypocrisy. It's pretending to do what is right when my heart's not joined to it. And that the real issue was to repent up here and see the grace of God and the power of the cross internally, that the real battle was up here. And that if that battle was won, the heart would be okay. And the behavior would be okay. Because behavior flows out of the heart. And we prayed together. And he went back to class. I talked to the other boy. We had the inside track now because I understood the dynamics of what was going on a little bit from what these children had told me. And I said to this lad, you feel there's a group in the class that you would like to be a part of and you really aren't a part of it. Isn't that right? He said, yeah. I said, it hurts, doesn't it, not to be a part of it? He said, yeah. I said, I bet sometimes that you lay in bed at night and you think about how much it hurts not to be a part of it. And a torrent of tears came out. I said, you know, there's someone who understands what it is to not be a part of things, what it is to be rejected. Let me read to you about him. He grew up like a tinder shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty, nothing that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood rejection from the inside, who's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest to rejected people. And the boys went back to class. I didn't get a chance to talk to the teacher. And that night when I called the teacher, I said, how'd things go today? He said, well, it was just the most amazing thing. I saw this child really extending himself to the other child at recess and at break time, just drawing him in and trying his best to include him. You see, what you and I need to do with our kids is we need to understand the dynamics of what is going on in the heart. And we could have talked about that whole situation, and we could have said a lot of true things about that whole situation without ever understanding heart issues. We could have said, look, you boys know that you're not supposed to be fighting. You boys know that you're supposed to return good for evil. You guys know that you're wrong. Don't want to ever see this kind of behavior in the school again, so forth and so on. And all of that would have just been a glancing blow. It would have just skipped off. Both of those boys had deep internal overflow of the heart struggles, and they were different struggles. And they needed a different kind of ministry. And they needed a different kind of encouragement. And they needed to see a different aspect of the life-giving message of the gospel. But my point, brothers and sisters, is this. If we're going to shepherd our kids, we're going to have to communicate with them. If we're going to communicate with them, we're going to have to understand not just what's in our heads, but what's in theirs. Not just what we want, what our aspirations and our desires and our stuff is that we want to cram down their throats. But we've got to understand what is the nature of the struggle this child is having. And how does the life-giving, rich, full, complete message of the gospel speak to this child in this situation where he is confronted with the world that is? We have a wonderful opportunity to draw out our children. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. And you and I need to be parents who are practicing this process of drawing out of our children the deep waters of understanding. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to draw alongside our children. You see, as we interact with their internal struggles with sin, you and I have an inside track. You and I have an inside track. You know why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners who struggle with all the same issues. None of us are strangers to the pressure of having a dweeby pair of sneakers. It might be a dweeby car, but we're familiar with that pressure. And we can bring that understanding to the situation. We can help them see that we understand that temptation, that desire to be approved by their peers. And we can look at the bigger picture. You see, there's a much bigger picture in this situation than just the fight that erupted because of these issues. The bigger picture was what was going on inside the hearts of these children. And we need to be people who see that bigger picture and who draw out that bigger picture for our kids so that they can see broadly the way that the rich, life-giving themes of the gospel touch their lives. If you think about the sneaker conversation, the two conversations, the one in which the parent justifies himself for buying the sneakers he bought, and all those things might be true, and the other in which the parent tries to understand the nature of the child's struggle, in which conversation is the child going to feel the most understood? In which conversation are the issues of the gospel going to be most powerfully presented? You see, you can't get from, you should be ashamed of yourself for crying over those sneakers, my first car cost less than that, to the gospel. But you can get from that pressure to be approved to the gospel. And we need to understand the internal issues of the heart. That means developing skill at probing the heart. Many of us as parents have had this kind of conversation with our children. Mom, why did you hit your sister? Junior, pausing, looking at the floor. I don't know. Mom, with exasperation. What do you mean you don't know? Junior, I don't know. And so it goes. And depending how long Mom's fuse here is, Junior better begin knowing something real soon. But is Junior just refusing to talk? Probably not. It's probably not that this child is just refusing to talk. Probably what's going on is that he's being asked questions in a form that he can't respond to, because he lacks the depth of understanding and self-reflection to be able to respond contentfully to the kinds of questions his mother's asking. And he needs to have the issues focused in different ways. Focused away from the why did you. That line of questioning never works with children. It rarely works with adults. to more productive kinds of questions. For example, what were you feeling when you hit your sister? What had your sister done to make you mad? Help me understand how hitting her made things better. Or perhaps how hitting her made things worse. Or what was the problem with what your sister was doing to you? Now, we don't need to deny the fact that our children have been sinned against. Because, of course, they've been sinned against. They live in a world with fallen people, and the sister's a sinner, just as Junior's a sinner. So, sure, he's being sinned against. Let him tell you about it. What other ways could you have responded to your sister? How do you think the way that you responded reflected trust in God or a lack of trust in God? For all those kinds of questions and many more questions could be asked that are not just why did you do it, but are questions that are designed to draw out the heart of this child and help him express himself. And each of those questions opens up a different avenue that can be pursued. And understanding the Godward struggles, the abundance of the heart struggles that this child is having. My point is this. We must begin with understanding the nature of the internal conflict that is expressed in the child hitting his sister. Too often, we only want them to understand a thing or two. And we don't really want to understand. And we're not people who delight in understanding. And that whole process of understanding, we stand both above him and beside him. We're above him in this sense. We're God's agent and we're carrying out our role of discipline and correction, and we are the persons in charge because we're God's agent. But we're beside him because, like him, we too are sinners struggling with the problem of sinning. And we understand sin from the inside out. And I observe, brothers and sisters, as parents, we take one or the other of those postures and we fail to take them both. Some parents stand so much in solidarity with the child and his failure that they ask this question: how can I correct him since I do the same things? Well, the reason you can correct him since you do the same things is because God's called you to correct him. And you need to acknowledge the sinfulness of what you do, but also you need to correct him because God's given you that responsibility. But others stand so much above the child that they're hypocritically distanced from the child, as if their posture is, I can't believe that you would do such a thing. Well, of course we can. What behavior do our children engage in that you and I don't have some understanding of? Which of us has never struck out at someone else or wanted to or spoken rudely or unkindly? You see, we must remember that we engage our children as God's agents. Therefore, we have the right and the responsibility, the obligation to censure evil. But we also engage them as people who are sinners, standing beside them, able to understand how sin works in the human heart and able to help them to understand those things too. Now, in communication, I'm talking about a rich, multifaceted, textured, heavily layered pattern of talking and form of speaking. And there are many forms of speech: encouragement, correction, rebuke, entreaty, instruction, warning, understanding, teaching, prayer. All these forms of communication are to be part of our interaction with our kids. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 reminds us that there's a necessity of modifying our speech to suit the needs of the person who hears. Paul says in that passage, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And see, Paul's point is that differing conditions in the hearer call for a differing form of speech. That I've got to recognize that sometimes I've got idle people. When I'm talking to an idle person, they need to warn. Sometimes I'm dealing with a timid person and I need to encourage. Sometimes I'm dealing with someone who is weak and I need to help. And of course, if I warn the weak, or encourage the idle, or help the timid, I'm offering the wrong kind of communication. And so we've got to tailor our communication to the differing conditions of the hearer. Recall one time with our children, I made the mistake of sharply rebuking one of our kids for looking sloppy. And the child was just 7 or 8 years old, and seemed to always look like he climbed out from under a rock, and I said something like that, about that delicately. And I wasn't wrong for talking about the issue of appearance, because the issue of appearance was an important thing. And there's a proper place for our appearance. But I was wrong because I rebuked where instruction was needed. See, the kind of communication he needed at that moment was not rebuke, because he was not rebelling against anything. He needed instruction. He was a young lad that needed to be instructed. He had done nothing to deserve censure. What he needed was patient instruction. And days later, I learned how badly I had wounded him and had to seek his forgiveness for an undeserved rebuke. Was I wrong to communicate about appearance? No. What was wrong was that it was the wrong kind of communication for his need. I want to just look very quickly at a number of areas of communication, a number of forms of communication, just to put before us some broader things as we look at this issue of communication. One form of communication is encouragement. Encouragement is communication that's designed to inspire and fill people with hope and courage. Fill people with the true belief that by God's grace and strength, things can be better and things can work out. I remember one day I was speaking to a child who I was teaching as a teacher who had just exploded in anger at other children. We got in a private room, we talked together for a few minutes, and he was calmed down enough to be able to talk to me, and finally he said to me something like this. He said, "You know, Mr. Tripp, it's just no use. I shouldn't play. I just shouldn't play. Because every time I go out to play with the other kids, something like this, someone makes me mad, and this is what happens, and I just shouldn't play. That'd be the best thing." Now, obviously, this wasn't a time for a rebuke. This child knew that he was wrong. He had a sense of his own inability to change fundamental features of his personality and his responses. And I was able to encourage him with the fact that Christ came so that people could learn to get along with other people. That Christ was given because people were like he was. Because we're sinful, needy people. And this lad needed encouragement. Rebuke was not what he needed at that moment. Instruction was not even what he needed at that moment. While there was a need for instruction, but this child knew that was experiencing the pain of hopelessness and despair and failure and things being hopeless, and needed to have encouragement that is possible to find hope and courage from a God who draws near to broken and contrite people. Sometimes the need of our children is correction. A child needs to be brought in conformity with a standard. And correction functions to remedy something that's wrong. Correction is giving our children insight into what is wrong in a situation and what can be done to remedy the problem. It's the task of helping our kids understand God's standard and learn to assess themselves and their own behavior against God's standard. And sometimes what's needed is just correction and that kind of intervention with our kids. Sometimes our kids need rebuke. And rebuke is a sharp censure of evil. Rebuke is a sharp censure of things that are wrong. And sometimes our kids need to experience our sense of shock and alarm that they've done something that is wrong. And that we're dismayed and shocked and alarmed, and we are not prepared to have that go on. You know, for example, we've always taught our kids in our home that there are some things that you never say. There are some things that is never right to say. It's never right to say that we wish people dead, or that we wish injury on somebody, or that we hate somebody. And so when our kids would say those kinds of things, it was an appropriate time for a stern rebuke and to say with evident alarm and indignation, "I don't want to hear you speaking that way again. That is wrong speech." And of course, that kind of communication needs to be followed by other forms of communication like instruction and encouragement and other forms of admonition. But sometimes just a sharp rebuke, a sharp pointed censoring of evil is what is needed and appropriate. I've been amazed at seeing children who are raised in godly homes with biblical, careful instruction who are able to interact with their high school experience in ways that I couldn't interact with my high school experience at all. I was 25 years old before I could look back at high school and begin to understand what happened to me back then and why I acted like such a jerk so much of the time. Because I was so caught up in it at the time that I was there, I didn't even begin to understand. But children that have been given careful biblical instruction can have insight into those things. Sometimes our children need warning. The kind of communication they need is to have warning that puts them on guard concerning probable danger. Warning is merciful speech. It's the equivalent of posting a sign informing someone that there's a bridge out. It's merciful speech that faithfully alerts someone to danger while there's still time to escape. How many times have people said to us after we have had failure, "Oh, I knew that was going to happen." And you think, "Why didn't you tell me? I wish you had given me an inside track on your knowledge because I could have used it." We need to be people that warn our kids. There's scores of warnings in the Proverbs. Just to name a few, laziness ends in slave labor. Boy, there's a warning our kids need to hear. Got a child with correction problems? Laziness ends in slave labor. He needs to be confronted with the fact that if he is a lazy, indolent person, he'll end up being a slave to someone. Or he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. Got a child who's jerking away from correction? He needs to be informed that the person who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. There's a warning there. Mere talk leads only to poverty. You've got someone who talks a lot and does little. Mere talk leads only to poverty. It's a warning. A harsh word stirs up anger. Pride comes before destruction. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. How many times do teachers see this kind of scenario in a classroom? A child comes in with some treasured possession and does everything possible to draw attention to the fact that he has it. And what happens? By the end of the day, someone else has it. Because he has built a high gate with his behavior and he's invited destruction. A shiftless man goes hungry. And we could go on and on. There's scores of the Proverbs of warnings. It's just a suggestive list, and there are powerful things that we can do. One of the most powerful things we can do for our kids is give them biblical warnings so they understand these simple A leads to B kinds of statements. Laziness ends to slavery. That leads to slavery. That's just as a simple statement that the person who's lazy will end up in some form of servitude. And the warning is an application. It's just an application of the sowing and reaping principle that's all through the Scriptures. Warning our children is not a matter of yelling pithy sayings at them as they go out the door in the morning. But it's acquainting them with the sowing and reaping principle and helping them understand the world that is. And eventually they embrace these things. And these warnings become the paths of life, as the Proverbs say. And the warnings become things that keep them from danger and keep them from difficulty. Teaching is another aspect of this task of imparting knowledge to our children, helping them to understand and teaching. Sometimes teaching takes place before it's needed. Sometimes it's done most powerfully after the problem. But the godly parent has much to impart, and drawing on his knowledge of God and the child and the world, he needs to be imparting that instruction to his kids. Sometimes the form of communication is prayer. Now, we got to be careful with this, because prayer is communication with God, not with a child. But you know, in honest, earnest prayer before God, there's an awful lot of disclosure about ourselves and about our desires for our children that comes through. And frequently, some of our most penetrating insights into our children can occur when they are praying. And we hear what they pray about, because that's often a window into their souls. We hear what they pray about and what they don't pray about, and we begin to have some understanding of them as people. And I'm not suggesting, certainly, that we pray for our children's consumption, but we need to recognize that hearing us pray is a way to communicate our faith in God to our children. Well, the reason I've taken the time to spell out these things and even be specific about some of these issues is to make this point. Communication with our children will take many forms, and there are subtle and rich nuances of communication that need to be reflected in our lives. And each of these elements of communication needs to be there. And each of these elements is just a suggestive, by no means an exhaustive list. be an interesting project to go through the Bible and see how many forms of communication you can find in the Word of God. And try to understand what those things are like. Well, let's think about this. If I'm instructing and training my children in these ways, my communication will not only discipline, but it'll also disciple our children. Communication will be a way of shepherding them. It'll be a way of teaching them in the ways of God. Communication that we're called upon to have, this is what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about, a full-orb communication that takes place while sleeping, waking, rising, walking, sitting, in all the times and all the contexts of life, for parents to talk with their kids. And it's so easy for us as parents to be too busy for real communication. And it's not easy to talk when there's no regular habit of communication. It's not easy to talk freely when we've never gotten the hearts of our children because we only talk to them when something's wrong, or when we're upset, or when we're distressed. And one of the most powerful ways we can shepherd their hearts is to communicate with them and help them to understand their own motivations, their own goals, their own wants, their own wishes, their own desires, and exposing for them the true nature of reality and encouraging them in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as that shepherding process takes place in the context of communication. Honest, thorough, and biblical communication is important. Honest, thorough, biblical communication is expensive too, because insightful conversations take time. It's easier for us to deliver a monologue about how we think and feel than it is to draw out our children. And children don't pour out their hearts on a demand schedule. Conversations take place when the children are ready to talk. And when they're ready to talk, you better be ready to talk. Every so often, they'll ask a question or make a comment or reveal some aspect of their heart. And those times when the mood is right is when we need to be ready to talk. When they expressed interest, when their conscience is stirred, when they need to talk, we need to talk. And it may require dropping everything else to seize a critical moment. We need to be good listeners. If we're going to have communication with our kids, we need to be good listeners. The best way we can train our children to be active listeners is to be active listeners ourselves. You know, sometimes we think of the listening times in conversation as the times when we decide what we're going to say. Did you ever notice that in conversation? We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. The times that ought to be listening times are the times when the other person, rather than listening to us, is just marshaling their arguments and stacking up their words for their next volley. Well, we don't want to be those kind of parents. Remember, the fool doesn't delight in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. May God deliver us from that. Sometimes it's hard for us to know when to stop and listen. It's imperative sometimes to just stop and think about what you're hearing. Just stop and allow some silence to take place. You know, it's amazing how many times if you sit as a parent in silence with your children for a few minutes at a critical point in the conversation that the child will start the conversation again. Because stopping and listening gives you time to refocus and think and be creative about what you're doing. Good communication is expensive in other areas too. It's expensive in areas of just physical stamina. We began to notice as parents when our kids began to be teenagers, life became more complicated. You see, it was great when they were little kids and we could get them all to bed by 8 o'clock and sit down with a cup of coffee and a cup of tea and talk and spend time together. But then they began staying up later and later. Pretty soon it got so sometimes we were saying, shut off the lights when you go to bed. Or could you be a little more quiet? We're going to go to bed now. But you see, what happens is our kids get older. We don't have, sometimes it's those times late at night when we're with our kids that they're the most free to talk and we have the opportunities to talk, and it takes physical stamina. It requires mental stamina to keep focused, keep our attention on what's being said, not chase unimportant things that are irrelevant. And unanswered questions must be asked again and again, and posed in different and creative ways so that those questions are answered. As parents, we need to bring integrity to our interaction with our children. We need to be modeling the dynamics of the Christian life for them, letting them see us as people living in sonship with the Father in heaven, showing them repentance, showing them our love for God and our
our joys and our fears and our desire and how we strive to find comfort in God in all situations, and living a life of shared thankfulness and shared repentance with them, and openness and just integrity with them, and not pretending to be these great, wonderful, magnanimous people who never sin and never have any difficulties and never understand their struggles firsthand. We need to be prepared to acknowledge our own sin and our own weakness. We need to be wrong sometimes. We need to be prepared to apologize for our kids when we've sinned against them. See, the price of having the right to make heart-searching assessments of our children is being willing to make heart-searching assessments of ourselves as well. If we've sinned against our children, we need to seek their forgiveness. Because we'll never have open communication with our kids unless we're willing to humble ourselves and acknowledge our own sin. And if we won't do that, our attempts to talk to our kids about the things of God will prove to be futile. But if we're going to count the cost, let's also count the benefits. What are the benefits? Well, our kids, in the terms of parent-child relationship, the kind of rich, full-orb, multifaceted communication we've talked about here tonight, will provide a context for growing unity between us and our children. Our children will know that they're involved in relationships with people who are wise and discerning, who are committed to them, who know them and understand them and love them, who know the ways of God and understand life and the ways of God and the people of the world, and who are prepared to carry on relationships of integrity. And I don't mean to imply that we won't have times of conflict or disagreement, but even disagreement can be resolved in the kind of relationship I'm describing here. The teen years are years when the many pressures pull our children away from home. They're years when they will develop camaraderie with someone who understands them. They'll be insecure, looking for relationships where they're understood and loved. Brothers and sisters, should our children have to leave home for that? Should our children have to leave home to find someone who's willing to listen to them, pour out their hearts, and understand them on a deep level? Can't we provide relationships for our children in which they're understood and embraced? You see, the attraction of the wrong crowd in Proverbs chapter 1 is camaraderie. Our young people are longing to be known and understood and discipled and loved. One of the benefits of real honest communication with our kids is we can establish those kinds of parent-child relationships so we can weather the storms of these teenage years without breakdowns and deep chasms developing between us and our children. I've often thought of the benefits of communication in these terms too. We could chart our relationship with our kids in this way. If we allow this continuum to represent the years of life from 0 to 18, and we allow this line to represent authority, by authority, the way I'm using it now, I'm talking about your ability to make the child do what you want them to do because you're bigger, stronger, faster, and so forth. And if we let this represent influence, and by influence I mean the child's willingness to be under your authority because he perceives you to be a person who's wise and committed to him, what ought to be taking in our place in our lives is this. Every day we live, what we can accomplish simply because we're bigger, wiser, stronger, faster is going downhill, right? When your children are real little, you bring them home from the hospital and you put them in the crib. They don't get out, do they? Because they don't have the capacity to move without you moving them. But that doesn't last real long. And before long, they're moving around, but you're still bigger and faster, and you can grab them and say, "I told you to sit down." And they get up, "I told you to sit down." And we have the capacity to move them, but it's not quite as great as it was when we were putting them in the crib and they needed us to even roll over. But before long, what we can accomplish but simply by the fact that we're bigger and stronger is going downhill. It's going downhill precipitously. And what ought to be taking place is our influence ought to grow, be growing. And by influence, I mean the child perceiving you and I as their parent as being someone who they can trust, someone who understands them, who understands life, who understands the world, who understands the ways of God, who understands how people work, how they work, what their strengths and weaknesses are as people, someone who is on their side and for them and striving for the best for them as living as creatures subject to God and God's world, and that influence ought to be growing every year that they live. So that when we're out here dealing with teenage children, we're not going to be able to accomplish anything because we're bigger, stronger, faster. The only way we'll ever be able to have any impact on our kids is if they have come to be people who are willingly under our influence because they see us as people who understand them and love them and are committed to them and understand the ways of God and the ways of life and are on their side. Let me give you a real quick illustration. My youngest, as you know, is 16. Now, nothing like this scenario has ever happened, but just imagine it with me. If I would go into his room to wake him for school and say to him, "Aaron, it's time to go to school," and he would roll over and look at me and say, "I ain't going." Now what do I do? Aaron's a wrestler, you know. I keep telling him that when he gets into my weight class, we can wrestle. While I have a weight advantage, he's a lot stronger than I am. And let's pretend that I was able somehow to wrestle him out of bed and get his clothes on him despite his resistance and drag him down the stairs and shovel some cornflakes into his mouth and get him down to the hill and down to the bus. Now, all this is highly doubtful, but if I could do that much and get him onto the bus, I have no way to keep him there. Once that bus drives away, he can get off at the first stop if he wants to. You see, my point is this. The days have passed when I can secure his obedience by the fact that I'm stronger and bigger. The only hope I have of being able to interact with my son is if he trusts me as someone who understands him and the ways of God. Brothers and sisters, if we haven't developed these kinds of rich forms of communication and understood our children internally and let them understand us and showed them in that context how good and gracious and powerful, mighty and wonderful God is, what hope will we have of being able to deal with them when they get older? You see, one of the benefits is that when the days come when I can't accomplish anything by the raw exercise of authority, if I have influence with that child, I have great power. Imagine this scenario with me. What if I could tell you, and I can't, of course this isn't true, but what if I told you that President Bush trusts me as one of his most trusted advisors. I have a fax machine beside my bed table, and he sends me faxes at night about decisions that he has to make, or he calls me and consults with me by telephone. And he never has made a major decision without consulting with me. And every time I've ever given him my advice, he has always followed it to the T. Now, if that were true, how much authority would I have in the American government? Think carefully. Zero authority. Because I'm elected to no office and no one has any obligation to listen to me. How much influence would I have in the American government? Great influence. Because the president never makes a decision without consulting with me, and he always does what I say. See, that's where we need to be with our kids. We need to be people who have influence with our kids. Because they've trusted us as trusted advisors. We need to engage them in rich, full communication and nurture them in developing relationships of unity and trust. Oh my, we have so much to cover. Let me just hurry along here. If we do this, brothers and sisters, we prepare them for relationships. What relationship do you have that doesn't require communication? You get my point? At work, your neighbors, your relatives, your husband, your wife, your cousins, your brothers, your sisters, everybody you interact with, you need to be able to communicate with. And if you teach your children how to communicate, and so that they're people who can understand others, and they've learned from you how to understand others and how to enable others to express their thoughts, they're going to be sought after people. They're going to be people who are going to be able to be prepared for relationships. And home is the place for developing those kinds of skills. What a great advantage for the child who's learned not just to articulate his own thoughts but also has learned how to draw out the thoughts of others. And every time we carefully and tenderly draw them out and draw out their deepest wishes and desires and hopes and thoughts and ideas, we're being examples to them in this important area of relationship. It also gives a full-orbed experience of life. If you and I are people that are training our children not to just understand the what of what happened, but the why of what happened, not just to understand the behavior, but to understand the attitudes and issues of the heart, we're giving our kids a powerful handle on understanding life. If we have this kind of communication, we're continually showing our children how that all of life is integrated with the message of the gospel. You see, you can't get from, I'm your father and that's what you got to do, to the cross. But you can get from understanding your kids and putting life in a biblical grid to the cross. And help them see that all of life is related to them and to the problem of being people that sin. Both being people that sin and people that are sinned against. Both being perpetrators and victims, and all of life is hinged on the cross and the biblical redemptive restoration of mankind through Christ. So they're seeing, they're learning to see how that knowing and loving God and finding in God grace and power and fullness answers their deepest needs. And it's a powerful lesson that all of life is lived through the grace of the gospel, and Christ is relevant everywhere for everything. Well, we do this by providing our kids with a biblical grid for understanding the events of life and providing correction and direction that trains them in understanding life in this way. And if we do that, we're training them really for independence, because we're training them for the time when they can stand alone without parental support, because we're training them to understand life through a biblical grid, through a redemptive grid. Well, many benefits could be deduced, and there are costs. These things, to be sure, are expensive. The costs are great. It means being engaged as parents. And we can't raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord without investing ourselves in sensitive communication. You and I live in a culture when there are opportunities to do things that are unheard of in the history of mankind. Daily, we're presented with scores of opportunities. There's more to do than you and I can ever do. There's more to experience than you and I can ever experience. There's more to read than you and I can ever read. And therefore, we must prioritize. And we must make a priority of parenting. If God has given us children, then that's got to be a priority job for us as God's people. Parenting, proper biblical parenting, will mean that I can't do things that I could otherwise do. It'll affect my handicap if I'm a golfer. It may mean that my home doesn't look like a picture from Better Homes and Gardens magazine. It'll impact on my career and my ascent up the corporate ladder. It'll impact on the kinds of friendships I'm available to pursue. It'll impact on the kinds of ministry I can be involved in. It'll modify the amount of time I have to give to bowling and hunting and television or how many books I read. It'll mean that I can't develop every interest that comes along. The costs are great. But how can you measure the cost against the benefits? You see, I've seen the drawn faces of parents who've known the heartache of seeing their children flee from homes in which they have not been engaged. I've also known the joys of parents hearing children say, "You've prepared me well for life, and I'm grateful for what you've given me." What price tag can you put on that as a parent? God calls us to invest in ourselves in our children this way. This kind of communication is not just beneficial, it's mandated. It's a path of blessing because it's a path of obedience. Is it expensive? Certainly. But the benefits far outweigh the cost. Let me just give you some quick application questions in this whole area of communication. How do you deal with the aspect of communication that helps your child, your son or daughter, express themselves? What should be our first communication objective when we're communicating with our children regarding a problem? What are 5 or 6 or 8 good questions that you could develop for teasing out of your children what they're thinking or feeling. What changes would you have to make in your conversational style if you were going to have conversations with your kids that really engaged them and drew them out, like the illustration with the sneakers? What are the 9 types of communication we talked about? Which of those 9 types of communication are you best at? Which do you have the greatest proficiency with? Which do you tend to the most often? Which do you need to develop your proficiency with? If you were to have the kind of communication with your kids that we've outlined here tonight, what would the costs be? Are you willing to pay those costs? How are you at hearing what your child is saying? How are you at not at hearing what he's not saying? Is confession of sins, where it's appropriate, a regular part of your communication with your children? What are the sanctification issues in your heart that you would need to address in order to lead your children in the ways that we've been talking about here tonight? And how can you help your children to have a vision for the kind of communication we've outlined briefly? Let's pray that God will give us grace and wisdom in these things. Lord, we are thankful for your ways and your truth. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us guidance in this whole area of communication with our children. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who are skilled at all these forms of communication we've looked at tonight. Help us, Lord, lead our kids in the ways of God, so that by understanding life and others and themselves in rich and biblical ways, they might be prepared to both deal with God in their own hearts and also understand life through a biblical frame of reference. Lord, give us grace and strength to communicate in the ways that you set forth for us in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.